There are two things that a husband always desires from his wife above all others. To him, these two things prove her love for him. And I think it's pretty apropos. I would say these are the two main attributes that any husband wants from his wife, desires from his wife, expects from his wife, because these things prove to him that she loves her. And here they are. One, truth. Always telling the truth. When somebody calls and says, "May I speak to Norma Ellis?" And Charlie says, "She's not here." And they say, "Are you her husband?" And he says, "Yes. We'd like to talk to you about this new couch that she's ordered. And you had asked her, had she gotten any new furniture recently?" And she said, "Oh, no." Well, you're in trouble, Charlie, because women don't like to get caught in a fib. And you're the one that they're going to have to pick up with a shovel. Now, the truth is, a man always expects his wife to tell him the truth, no matter how painful, and a woman expects that from her husband. And the second thing that a man wants from a wife is faithfulness to him above others. No wife likes for her husband to have a roving eye. And one of my big problems is I got a big mouth. I ought to just keep my mouth shut and don't say amen. But the truth is, a man wants his wife to be faithful to him and to no one else. And a man wants for his wife to think that he's just about the best. He's the best man around. And that's what a man wants. Faithfulness to him above others and truth. Well, if you take the Lord and realize that basically one of the reasons that man was created was for fellowship with the Creator, with fellowship with God, so that man might love God and have fellowship with God, and so that God might first love man and have that fellowship returned to him in love from what he created. God wanted something from man. And I believe what God wanted from man is what any one who has a wife wants, truth and faithfulness to him above others. So in verse 25, we see a sad scenario of what happened to God's original creation and a path that man took that was contrary to truth and to faithfulness to God. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And so the God who created man for fellowship with him ended up with a creature that fell from his grace, fell from his love, and they changed the truth of God into a lie. Then he goes on to say, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more, I underline the word more, than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I don't mind my wife liking other men, caring for other men, respecting other men, even having a godly love for other men who are members of the church. But I want her to love me more than anything else. And man did two things that broke the fellowship with God and make it almost impossible to maintain without it. Man changed the truth of God into a lie, and man began to worship and serve what God created in the world and the world itself more than the one who had created them, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in this Revelation 19:7, I guarantee you one thing. Before this year is over, you all will be able to quote that verse. And I don't think that's too bad a deal. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So I think without question there are two things that God wants from every church member. Since the book of Revelation is a church book written to churches, I think there's one thing he wants from every church member. One, the truth, to deal in truth, to be truthful, to study the truth. And secondly, faithfulness to him above all others. So when it says his wife hath made herself ready, as far as I'm concerned, hath made herself ready means that she tried to practice the truth and she tried to be faithful to him above all others. And to me, when you come to church and you sit here on these pews and you listen and your physical presence is here and your spirit is sitting there listening, to me, that's faithfulness to him. And even if the preaching is sorry, even if I don't do a good job, or even if the others don't do a good job, even if we don't come up to what God expects us to do, still you're here and you're showing your faithfulness to Him in spite of not having as much food as you'd like to have, spiritual food, and you're truthful and you're showing your faithfulness toward Him. What people make up his wife? Well, when you talk about who's going to make up his wife, you're more familiar with these scriptures now than perhaps any others in the book of Revelation. And the reason I keep hammering on these is because it's something that many people today just don't pay any attention to. These are the people that are going to be selected to be his wife. First of all, since this is a church book, these are saved people. They've been scripturally baptized. And here are the ones that are going to go into the city and have access to the tree of life. And we talked about that this morning. And these are people that he's going to reward. Revelation 22, 12 through 14. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do, not those that know, but those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, which is inside the city, and which I showed you this morning what I thought it was, and may enter in through the gates of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, into the city. So to me, this wife represents a New Testament church member, I'm talking about our age in which we live, who makes up their mind that they want to worship God in spirit and in truth, and they want to make an honest effort to be faithful to Him. And they're doing it because they believe the Word of God, and they believe His reward is to live close to Him forever and ever and ever, and they will be continually exposed to His living Word inside the city, and may have free access in and outside of that city for all eternity. To me, that's the ones that will make up what's known as the wife of God from this dispensation of time, the church age in which we live. Who are these people in this age in which we live? And what sort of lifestyle and attitude do they have? They are church members who love the truth and one another. It's not all that difficult to love the truth, but it is very difficult to love some people. And every pastor would like to have a church full of people that respect him, that think he's honest, don't question his integrity, and really, well, they really love him. Every pastor would love to have that, because then he wouldn't have much of a job. And so the hardest thing that I have to do as a pastor is to love people whose personalities do not lend themselves to be lovable. It's very difficult. And I realize, putting the ball in my own court, some of my characteristics and habits are not the most lovable in the world, and so I can't throw stones because I live in a glass house. But when you talk about people in this age, what sort of lifestyle and attitude do they have? They are church members who love the truth and one another. Some of you are very easy to love. And some of you are just real easy to love. You like me, you go along with me, you support me, you love me, you care for me. And some people on our church roll, it's kind of hard to love. But this is the task that we have. And loving people is hard. It's hard. You want them to love you, and you expect them to love you. But some people on church rolls just aren't that lovable. But God gave all of us the unction, in spite of everything, to love one another. And living in that city, folks, this is not a child's game. This is not some mama's and the papa's and the little folks too. Well, everybody ought to go to Sunday school. This is something that's really hard. Now, there are lots of different opinions about 2 John as to whether or not this elect lady is a local church or a real elect lady that he knew on the mainland of Pyrgia. And those were real physical children that she had. Well, we'll never know this side of heaven, but I happen to believe that it was a local church that he wrote this to, and he lovingly referred to her as an elect lady. Now remember, there are two things that a husband always desires from his wife above all others. To him, these two things prove her love for him. One, truth. Two, faithfulness to him above others. So, with that in mind, notice what John writes to this, I believe, is a local church. Verse 1, the elder, John, unto the elect lady, which I believe is a local church, and her children, whom I love in the truth. Love has to be conducted in the truth. If it's not conducted in the truth and it's conducted in a lie, then it's not love. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So he wrote to this church emphasizing the importance of the church, each one in it, the whole body itself, as being truthful with one another, understanding the truth that was delivered to them, imparting the truth that was delivered to them by others, and living by the truth as they understood it from God's word. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children, verse 4, walking in truth. Now when you talk about walking in truth, and his wife hath made herself ready, you can know the truth and still not walk in it. Walking in it is practicing it. You can have a head knowledge of it, and that's good because you need a head knowledge to walk in it. But to do it, walking in it, is hard. Walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, when you obey the commandments of the Father, you're walking in the truth that he delivered to you concerning what he wants from you. And now I beseech thee, lady, which I believe is writing to a New Testament church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's walking in truth. You know you should, and when you do it, you're practicing the truth, and those are the type of people that will be selected. Now, love in a church is not some mushy pineapple, like when you see a little puppy dog and you stroke it and you say, oh, and you pick him up and you hug him. You ought to understand this, Rosie. And you get a big dog and you air condition your house and, oh, you love it, you know. It's not a little mushy something. It's not mushy something. And it's not like, you know, everybody likes little small cuddly things. And there's a kind of love that we have for our children that's good and genuine. But this kind of love is a love that isn't mushy. Now, you call me as your pastor. I believe God brought me here as your pastor. And I believe that he means for me to pastor this church. So I exercise love. But I'm not a mushmelon who's going to say, well, why don't you just run over me? And then after they run over me, say, couldn't you get a larger caterpillar? I, for the sake of the church, I am not going to let people run over me. Because I love the church and I care for the church. And so there are things and times when I believe that you can't afford to be mushy. Now, Anna Mae, you raised a bunch of kids. And you didn't raise Summer and Amy and Stacy. You didn't, every time they did something wrong, you didn't say, oh, that's all right, I don't mind. You just go right ahead and would you like to kick me in the shin? Why don't you personally insult me? You didn't do that with your children. When they did something that was wrong, you applied some kind of punishment. Why did you do it? Because you loved them. If you don't practice firmness with your children, you don't love them. Now, you don't have to beat them to death, and you don't have to publicly embarrass them, and you don't have to make them feel about the size of an ant, but you do have to be firm. And when I talk about this love in the church, it's not letting the body of Christ be hurt and being a marshmallow and say, oh, you know, isn't this wonderful? It has to be firm love. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So love is not just hugging and squeezing one another and shaking hands, and it's not just verbiage. It's when you try to take action. to prevent the destroying of the peace and love in a church. And it's up to each individual member to do that. It's not the pastor's responsibility where he's like Rawhide and Gil Favor and he's going to manipulate this around. It takes the concerted action of every church member to practice love and truth in such a way that it will keep the body at peace and in harmony. There's nothing worse on this earth than a church that's out of harmony. And God knows we don't want that here. I've seen it in this area, and you've seen what's happened, and some of you sitting here have been through it. I don't ever want to see that in this church, and I'll do anything I can, and I pray about it constantly, to keep that from happening here. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what terrible thing is about to happen? Absolutely nothing, but an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and at least we ought to think about these things. And this is love. You know what, if someone were to ask me, well, what is God's definition of love? I mean, just exactly what does God think love is? That we walk after his commandments. How would you know that Daryl, that your children loved you if they never did anything you said? They'd say, oh, Dad, you know that I love you. And they never did anything that you said, not once. The way you know how your children love you is if you ask them to do something and it's not difficult, and you ask them to do something and it's reasonable and it's right and it's what God directs. The way you know that your children love you is that they obey what you say. And so God says, now here's what I think love is. Here's what I believe love is. Here's what I know love is. God says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Well, what is the commandment? That ye love one another. Brother Lee's easy to love. She never gives me a hard time. Rosie's easy to love. So's Anna Mae. There's not a person here that isn't easy to love. There isn't. You're all easy to love. I hope I'm easy to love. But sometimes it's hard. And it's just something that you have to grit your spiritual teeth and say, I'll bear with it. I remember a time, Jack, when you weren't too easy to love. And I remember a time when I wasn't too easy to love in your case either. But it works out. It works out. I think we've got a mutual understanding between us now. And I honestly love you, Jack. You're pretty lovable the way you are. I don't know about how you feel about me, but see, things change. And that's why you have to do that. You have to love people that at times, initially, but then eventually it works out. Because the Spirit of Christ inside an individual, inside you, and inside them, can change. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. Now remember this morning that we kept talking about that Abrahamic seed, and this trusting in the flesh. We kept talking about Jesus being made after a woman. We talked about Jesus being made in the flesh. Well, you see, the deceivers at that time that John wrote this were called Gnostics. And some of them are still around. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They were teaching, yes, Jesus was God, all God. And he didn't have a flesh and blood body. He appeared to, but it wasn't real. Well, if there is no flesh and there is no body, then there is nothing on which to put our sins. There is nothing to carry away our sins. And we are not justified before God, because the only reason we're justified is because Christ did in the flesh what the first Adam could not do, and he was the last Adam, and he did it. And John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And why is he a deceiver and an antichrist? Because Christ kept all the law in the flesh. And nobody else ever did. And if you see, if he didn't keep all the law in the flesh, we couldn't be justified before God, because all of our righteousness is in him. All of our justification is in him. And because he did it, we're justified. Verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Now, going all the way back up here, Revelation 19:7. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, we want a full reward. And the way we're going to receive it is by being faithful in God's church, in truth, and learning to love one another, practicing it, going out of our way to do it. You're much more likely to get people to change with love than you are with backbiting and direct frontal assault. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What is a full reward? I can't think of anything fuller or more complete than to live in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the immediate proximity of the throne of Christ, and to be able to listen to him speak and direct and instruct and teach for all eternity, and to be used of him for whatever things he has planned to go on forever and ever. I can't think of anything more plain than a full reward of that character. And I think that's what he's talking about. And so those generations that changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served what God made more than God himself, they're not dead. This world loves a lie. I think that ought to be true in the presidential office. Why don't his ratings go down? You know he's lying about some of it. Why don't they go down? It's because this generation on this earth loves a lie more than they love truth. And when you talk about faithfulness to him above all others, what did these people do? They started loving the things that were down here that God made more than they loved him. Well, take a look now at this world. What are people in love with? Money, prestige, position, authority, you name it. They're in love with the world and the things of the world. And they're worshiping the things that God made and put down here for men to enjoy. They're worshiping them more than they worship God. It's a sad state. And there's really not a lot that we can do about it, except try to not be drawn in ourselves. Remember those Jews this morning that Jesus talked to, and remember that we showed a scripture where some of them had got into the church, they had made a false profession of faith, they had been baptized, crept in unawares. Well, they didn't stay long. Now, a lot of people have left this church, and some people have left it for the right reason, some people have left it for the wrong reason, and who knows which ones, but some people have left it perhaps for this reason. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They had a lot of Gnostics in the early church. Well, they had some Gnostics. And they came into the church and they tried to lead people into a false religious system. And they led some. And finally, they would leave the body after they had inflicted as much damage as they could. And this was written concerning them. I don't know which ones they are. I have some suspicions in the last 23 years I've been here of people who have come into this church, who have sat here in this church, and who have left this church. They came in mad, they stayed mad, and they left mad. And they went to other churches, and they got in those churches, and they went in mad, they stayed mad, and they left mad. They shifted through most of the churches in this area. And am I saying they're lost? No. But I'm saying there's a possibility. Because the truth of the matter is, a person that has Christ inside them, Christ is a natural lover of the church. He died for it. And there's going to be a convicting of conscience within those people, and there's going to be some sort of an attitudinal change in them. And I've never seen one. Oh, they talk a good game, and they sound like they're real children of God, and they sound like they're interested in the church, But so help me, when I sat down and tried to have a conversation with some of them about certain things, they wanted to talk about things that didn't have a thing in the world to do with spiritual advancement of the kingdom of God, but any material, physical advancement of it. Well, I hope that they are saved. Probably are. But the Bible teaches us very plainly that not all the people that have made professions of faith and are saved and are sitting on church pews are children of God. And the one thing a lost person who's a church member hates is what I'm doing tonight. Because when you start putting this out, that makes them mad as a wet hen. And I've watched people in this church over the 23 years I've been here, and it's this kind of thing that when I talk about it, that's when they really hit their major peak of irritation, and that's when they move their letters to other churches. Now, that is not true in all cases. If you were to say, Brother Michael Murray, do you think that you have ever been wrong and caused somebody to leave this church because of you? I'll just put it this way. I don't know, but it's very possible. But I don't know of it, but it's very possible. It may even be probable. But the truth of the matter is, I think many of them left because they didn't want the truth. I think others left because they were perfectly happy with hearing three things. Salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. And that's all they wanted to hear. And I find that's true in most churches. There's a whole lot more to serving God than those three things. Verse 31. Now we go back to what we talked about this morning. John 8, 31 through 33. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So as I pointed out this morning, it certainly appeared, and this said those Jews believed on him, so surely they were saved. But I don't think so, because he said, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and indeed is a lethos, and it means true disciples. I don't think they ever were saved. In verse 32, he says, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They never were set free from the bondage of sin. They didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 33, They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Look at verse 47. He's talking about this same group of people that believed. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye cannot hear, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So when John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And these Jews in John 8, 31 through 33 are identified in John 8, 47 as not being of God. If the truth were known and the record were laid bare and an information were given to us from heaven of such a statistic, I believe we have excluded more lost people from this church than we have saved people, and I really believe that. When I came here, we had on this church roll a whole list, a whole lineage of young women who were saved and sensational evangelistic preaching here under one particular preacher who was never pastor of this church. He was an evangelist. And a whole bunch of young girls came down the aisle while he was here, and oh, they made an emotional splash in profession of faith. But the truth of the matter is, we had to exclude them one by one when they got in their 20s and 30s. You say, well, that doesn't prove they were lost. No, that's true. But when I first came here, I visited them in their homes. And back then, I was young and vital. And one of them came out in a negligee that you would not believe, where I could see everything she had and sat down where I could see everything she had. And I visited, and I tell you what, if that woman was saved, I'm amazed. She may well have been. But we excluded that woman for adultery. The reason I'm telling this story, you don't have any idea who it was. Never will. But the truth of the matter is, not everyone that comes down a church aisle and makes an emotional profession of faith is saved. Now, how do I know that you are saved if you're sitting here? Well, you're sitting here listening to this. And you'd already hit it out for tall cotton if you weren't saved. And the stuff that I preach and teach here, most of you would have banged out of here months and years ago. So if you can sit here and take this, don't bother yourself if you're saying, well, I wonder if I really am saved. Listen, all people wonder if they really are saved because you've got a fleshly nature, and your fleshly nature cannot believe in God. So don't worry if you feel guilty sometimes because you say, well, well, you know, sometimes I wonder if there really is a God. I wonder this, I wonder that. Your flesh is an enmity against God, the Bible says so, and cannot believe God. So just come right back from your inner soul where Christ lives and say, that's a bunch of baloney and here's why. And the more you have of this word in you, the easier it is to combat the devil when he makes a run at you. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. And I'll close with this verse. I got a whole bunch of stuff, but it's almost a quarter till, and I would like to have a cup of coffee. That's not very spiritual, is it? Here, I'm telling you all not to love the world and can't wait to get back there and get some coffee. Oh, my. 1 John 2 and 3. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, the Lord, and I say this reverently, and I mean it not in a facetious sense, the Lord didn't fall off a turnip truck coming into town. He knows that you're going to get mad sometimes, and he knows that you can't love the brethren all the time. He knows sometimes you're going to get mad as a wet hen and want to fly through the roof. But he also knows that you can forgive as he forgave. And so after you've settled down and you've thought about it, you pray about it, then you ask God to forgive you. Well, haven't you kept his commandment? If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we just pick ourselves up and start over. That's the nice thing about God. He forgives. That's the nice thing about God. He doesn't write you off. The nice thing about God is when you don't obey his commandments, he convicts you. And he leads you to repentance. And you ask for forgiveness. And your slate is wiped as clean as white as snow. And that's the nice thing about God. He keeps on forgiving. He keeps on letting you pick yourself up and start again. And God expects you to do that to other people. The Lord knows it's not easy. And I'm sure there's lots of things about me that aren't lovable. But whatever it is about me that's not lovable, you just keep picking yourself up and asking God to forgive you, and we'll get along fine, and I'll do the same. And let's do the same for one another. And that's the end of the